Amen. Thank you, team. Good morning, church. Is there anywhere else you would rather be today? No, me neither. It is a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Well, as I mentioned on Friday, Good Friday and Easter Sunday take us right into the center of the Christian faith. This is the Holy Center. The Christian faith is fundamentally historical. It is based upon events that we believe actually happened, and that's actually pretty important. You understand that if Jesus did not die on the cross, then the Christian faith makes absolutely no sense at all. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the Christian faith makes no sense at all. Our faith is rooted in historical realities. If they ever find a tomb with Jesus in it, right, and not just some guy named Jesus, but the actual body of Jesus of Nazareth in it, then you understand that we are above all people most to be pitied, and the Christian life is a sham. But thanks be to God, they have never, and they will never find such a tomb. And therefore we have hope. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead changes everything. So let's take a few minutes, let's remember what happened, and then reflect together upon what it means. To remember what happened, I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, and we will read all the way through to chapter 28, verse 20, and most of that is on page 835 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 27, verse 57, and following. This is the word of the Lord. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that the impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. The story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. According to the passage that we just read, these are the historical facts associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Number one, Jesus of Nazareth was buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, I don't intend to expand at great length on all of these details, but I want to say something about this one. In Matthew 27, verse 57, we're told that Joseph of Arimathea asked for and received permission from Pilate to remove the body of Jesus in order to bury him in his own private tomb. Now, this is an important fact. Some of you may be aware that a few years ago, a conspiracy filmmaker named Simca Jacobovici released a documentary called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And he suggested that he had found the family tomb of Joseph, or of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, because he had found a tomb that had ossuaries in it, and on the names of these ossuaries were inscribed the names Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. He wrote a book to go along with the movie, and he made an awful lot of money. However, finding a tomb in Israel with the names Mary, Joseph, and Jesus on it is about as difficult as finding a tombstone in Aurelia with the name Langman or Shelswell on it. Just saying. Okay? Those were very common names. Jewish historian Amos Kloner, professor of archaeology at Israel's Bar Ilan University, commented on the film saying, "I think it is very unserious work. I do scholarly work. This film is all nonsense." Unfortunately, nonsense does very well on the internet. And so I'm sure you'll meet plenty of people who think that Jesus might not have risen from the dead. But anyone who reads their Bible actually knows that Simca Jacobovici began his inquiry with a false assumption. He assumed that Jesus would have been buried in his family tomb, but the Bible says he was buried in a new tomb, an unused tomb, belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. That's not an incidental detail. It was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, the chapter containing the most explicit prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the suffering servant, says this. It says, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." That was written 600 years before Jesus died. It says that the suffering servant will die as a criminal, but he will be with a rich man in his death. That's a very particular prophecy. And according to Matthew 27, it was fulfilled to the letter. Second thing we'd want to note here, we'll move much quicker now, is that the tomb was secured by a stone, a seal, and a guard. Again, those are important details. Because the alternative to bodily resurrection is the idea that the disciples stole the body and claimed that he rose from the dead. But the Bible makes it very clear that the Jewish authorities placed a guard around the tomb and a seal over the stone. So whatever power resulted in the empty tomb, it did not come from the disciples. Third thing, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, Jesus rose from the dead. Hallelujah. That is the reason, that is the fact that explains why it is that from the very earliest days, Christians gathered on the first day of the week, Sunday, very early in the morning, So by the way, if you don't like our 9:30 service, you got to go right back to the Bible for that one. Did you know that every Sunday is basically Easter Sunday? Christians gathered early in the morning on the first day of the week to celebrate and to remember the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Fourth fact, women were the first witnesses of the resurrection and the first people to see Jesus alive and in the flesh. That too is a remarkable detail. I'm not sure if you know this, but in the first century Jewish context, women were not permitted as legal witnesses in a trial. Their word was not considered legally binding. Therefore, if you were making this up, if this was a giant lie that you were hoping to pass off on a skeptical culture, this would not be a helpful detail. You would not have women as the first witnesses of the resurrection. You would have Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, members of the Sanhedrin, very respectable men. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the first witness of the resurrection was a former prostitute named Mary Magdalene. That's not helpful unless it's true. This certainly does read as if it is based on eyewitness accounts of actual historical events. Fifth fact, the Jews spread a rumor that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. We read that in Matthew 28:13. That's the only plausible alternative to the doctrine of the resurrection. Simcha Jacobovici's theory is not a serious option. The Islamic belief that Jesus did not die on the cross, but rather one of the disciples died on the cross in his place, is not a serious theory. The mass hallucination hypothesis is not a serious theory. Jesus appeared to too many people in too many different places at too many different times for that to be a mass hallucination. Therefore, the only remotely plausible alternative is this one, that the disciples, by the way, the same disciples who had run away in fear in the garden and who had been cowered and brought to trembling by a servant girl in the high priest's courtyard just a few days earlier, that these disciples somehow found their courage and overpowered an armed guard, stole the body of Jesus, and faked all the resurrection appearances. That is the only plausible alternative, but it has one significant flaw. The undeniable fact that 10 of these men were tortured to death, and not a single one of them ever recanted his belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Not recommending Facebook as a source of theological truth, but I saw something on Facebook this past week after I'd written this message that I thought was interesting. Do you remember Chuck Colson? Chuck Colson passed away a couple years ago. I think it was 2 years ago now. And people my generation and older remember Chuck Colson. He was quite a prominent evangelist for a little while. And he came to the national attention because he was part of the Watergate kerfuffle back in the day. And he was not a believer. He was part of President Nixon's administration. And he was known as Nixon's hatchet man. And he ended up going to jail for the Watergate conspiracy. And then while he was in jail, he became a Christian. And then in later years, he started an evangelistic mission to people in prison. So that's probably how you've come to hear about him. But there was an interesting quote from him floating around Facebook this past week that was interesting. He said, "It was the Watergate conspiracy that convinced me of the truth of the resurrection." Now, when you hear that, your eye kind of squints. I'm not sure how Richard Nixon and Watergate convinces me of the resurrection. I'm intrigued. And he says this, "I learned one thing through the Watergate scandal. There is absolutely no way that 10 men could keep a secret like that under torture for an entire life." He said, "All the guys who ratted me out did so under far less pressure for far less incentive over the course of 3 weeks." People don't die for a lie. Fourth fact, The disciples saw Jesus, worshiped him, and were sent out to speak of what they had seen. That's Matthew 28:16-20. The fact that Jews worshiped a man is supposed to get your attention. If you know anything about Judaism, it's monotheistic, right? Only one God. Therefore, you're not allowed to worship any people. Worshiping people is idolatry. That's breaking the first and second commandment, and that's bad. People don't receive worship. Only God can receive worship. And yet we have multiple accounts in this last chapter of people worshiping Jesus and Jesus receiving it. And that proves something. That proves that something had changed in the way that the disciples looked at Jesus. On Friday, you remember, we talked about the midterm test that Jesus gave the disciples. He asked them, he said, who do you say that I am? And they got it half right. They said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus begins to teach them, because obviously they got a lot to learn, right? 50% is not very good for a group of people who are supposed to change the world. So he keeps teaching them. Well, now here, all of a sudden, they've got it all the way. They understand who Jesus is. So the resurrection fundamentally changed their understanding of Jesus. And they went out and they spoke boldly about that. And they were tortured to death, proclaiming that Jesus was the Son of God and he had risen bodily from the dead. Those are the facts associated with the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. And they have never been falsified or seriously challenged. People have actually been converted to Christianity trying to falsify these facts. Lee Strobel comes to mind. Lee Strobel was a journalist with the Chicago Tribune. He set out to write a book. By the way, I'm sure you figured out that right around Easter time, because we live in a culture with religious memory. It's not a religious culture, but it's a culture with religious memory. And so everybody feels a little traditional around Easter. That's why, you know, on Easter Sunday, there's usually 75 more people sitting here than there are on a regular Sunday. Why? Because we got a little bit of religious memory. And that kind of flares up. It's like an old allergy. And, you know, and then you hear about some Easter Bunny and some commercials. And that scratches your allergy. And you think, yeah, I ought to go to church this Sunday. What about last Sunday and Sunday? But there's a little bit of religious allergy, right? And it gets people thinking a little bit, what's going on? And so you've probably figured out that great way to make money around this time of year is to write an article or a book or produce some kind of product associated with Easter. And because we live in a skeptical culture, meaning we like having a bit of a religious allergy, a little bit of religious memory, but we don't want it to be too true, because of course as soon as it's true, then there's all kinds of implications. But, you know, we just want to think about it a little bit and feel spiritual for a week or so, 4 days if possible. And so Lee Strobel, a couple of years ago, he'd set out and write an article falsifying the resurrection for the Chicago Tribune. Every news article or news magazine, The Atlantic did this a couple of years ago. Time Magazine did this. Fox News is something right now. If you can have, you know, five facts about Jesus, and make sure that one of them is that, you know, something controversial that is not true, you get a lot of people clicking on that, a lot of people reading it. So he set out to write this article falsifying the resurrection. You know what he found out? He was a criminal journalist. His job was investigating crime and law. He found out it couldn't be falsified. Found that the evidence for it was remarkably solid. He learned things like that there's more textual evidence for the existence, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the life and death of Julius Caesar. Nobody had told him that before. Brother became a Christian trying to falsify the resurrection. So these are the facts. These facts formed the basis of the earliest preaching of the Christian apostles. The apostle Paul said, "For I believed, or I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." By the way, when the Christian church started making their claims about the resurrection of Jesus, Those claims could have been falsified by hundreds and thousands of people who are still alive. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Jesus did not rise in our hearts, spiritually speaking. He rose bodily from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. Thanks be to God. Now, what does that mean? Right? It's great to be excited. We did the big shout. I like the shout. I did the shout. I'm not as good at the shout as Hiram, but I did the shout. I like the shout. I like to be excited. I like to believe stuff. But it's even better to understand what these things mean. So what does it mean that Jesus is risen from the dead? Well, first of all, it means that God exists and he is active in the world. If there is one thing that all people agree on, it is that human beings have not conquered death. Death is our universal enemy. There's no cure for death. Do you know that the death rate among Canadians is 100%? 100%. It's true. I remember hearing, there's a commercial on the radio. It says that the average Canadian spends less than 5 minutes a year thinking about death and what comes after. Isn't that remarkable? For a reality that is so certain, we spend so little time thinking about it. Death is out there waiting for everybody. Comes for the good people and the bad. We had a funeral here yesterday, had 500 people in here, remembering a good man who trusted in Christ. But if you think being a good person will keep death away, it should have come yesterday. Death comes. Death is still out there. There's no cure for death. Larry King is looking for a cure to death, but thus far he has not found it. And Larry better hurry. That's what I'm thinking. Death is stronger than man. And Jesus was really dead. He did not faint. He was not unconscious. He was dead. The Romans were good at killing people. That's their thing. He was dead. He was 3 days in the tomb dead, and yet, the Bible says, he rose again. So what does that mean? Well, it means, quite obviously, that he was more than a man. It means he was God. In fact, we've already mentioned, that's the first thing Matthew tells us the disciples understood after the resurrection. He says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They worshipped him, but some doubted. I love the honesty of Matthew's record. Again, if you were writing a giant lie that you wanted to pass off on a skeptical culture, I think you would leave that detail out. But all the gospel writers make some mention of that. In fact, John goes into even more detail about that. He tells us who doubted and why. So listen to John's expanded telling of that. John 20, he says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger in the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Some of the disciples doubted because they weren't there when Jesus first appeared to them. But when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him as Lord and God. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead proves that God exists and that he is active in the world. Now, both sides of that statement are important because there are people who believe that God exists but that he is not active in the world. We call those people deists. And deists, as a rule, don't believe in miracles. So deists believe that the universe is like a giant clock and God is like a clockmaker, but he doesn't get very involved with his creation. Well, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead says otherwise. It proves that God entered the clock. And if he did that, then anything is possible. It means, secondly, that the death of Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. According to the Bible, sin separates us from the presence of God. Few things are clearer in the Bible than that. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out from the presence of God, and a flaming sword was placed at the entrance of the garden, barring their immediate return. That's one of those symbols that's not real hard to decipher, is it? Sin separates us from the presence of God. The judgment, the sword in the Bible usually represents judgment. The judgment that we are under bars us from enjoying the presence of God. If we go into the presence of God while we're still sinners, we will face God as judge. You don't want that. But do you remember that before God drove out Adam and Eve, he did something marvelous for them? It's in Genesis 3:21. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." That's a very symbolic act. It means that God still cares for them. He can't be with them right now because they're covered in their own sins, but he still loves them. So he made them these garments of skin. Now, where did he get those garments? Do you ever wonder about that? You think there was a roots store at the margins of the Garden of Eden selling leather jerkins? No, obviously God killed an animal. Do you ever realize that? The first death in all creation came at the hands of God himself. God was communicating that sin leads to death. He was also prophesying that a sacrificial death would cover human sins. Most scholars believe that this is the birth of the sacrificial system. All those Levitical sacrifices that you read about, you've been reading about them, if you're doing the RMM Bible reading plan, you've been reading about them in Leviticus. Isn't it interesting that we're reading Leviticus as the lead up to Holy Week? Because all those Levitical sacrifices in the New Testament, we are told, are an acted parable. That's in Hebrews 9, verses 8 to 10. The apostle refers to the entire Levitical system of sacrifices as symbolic, and he uses the Greek word parabole, from which we obviously get our English word parable. So P.E. Hughes explains it this way. He says that all these animal sacrifices constitute a parable, pointing through and beyond themselves to the promised reality of perfection that was to come. They stimulated a longing for the perfect sacrifice that God would provide for his people. Do you ever wonder, you're supposed to visualize when you read Leviticus. If you just read it, it can actually seem quite boring. But you have to visualize it. You have to imagine the sights and the smells. You have to imagine, if you're a little kid, a little boy, standing beside your dad, and he's got your best lamb, and they're kind of shuffling forward. And then the priest takes the lamb, slits its throat, and the life of that beautiful little lamb that you've probably bonded with. I mean, if little boys and girls were the same as they are today, I can just imagine the meltdown my Peyton would have if we walked a beautiful little lamb into the church right to the front and then slit its throat. That would not go well for me as a father. There'd be a conversation on the way home, I'm just saying. And what's that conversation going to be about? It's going to be about, you know what, sweetheart, sin is a pretty big deal. And it leads to death. It separates us from God, actually. And God wants us to remember that. And God wants us to hope. You know what, honey, we're going to have to come back here next year. Because the thing is, this didn't actually work, as horrible as it was. We're still sinners. So we're going to have to come back next year. That's because all of this is reminding us to keep our faith, to keep our hope in the Lamb who will come, in the perfect sacrifice that will come. And of course, then Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. That's why he's introduced in John's gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the Lamb whose sacrifice will deal once and for all with the sin of God's people. So how can we know? That's the big question. How can we know that it worked? How can we know that God accepted this sacrifice as sufficient for our sins? How can we know that God was satisfied with the price that was paid? The Apostle Paul speaks about that. And he says that we can know because God raised Jesus from the dead. In Romans 4, 24 to 25, he says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses," and listen to that, "and raised for our justification." How many of you know that you're saved not just by the death of Christ, but by the resurrection of Christ? It's right there. According to the Apostle Paul, you can know, if you're a believer, you can know that you have a right standing with God because God raised Jesus from the dead. Matthew Henry explains it this way. I love this. Commenting on this verse, he says, "When he was buried, he lay a prisoner in execution for our debt, which as a surety he had undertaken to pay. On the third day, an angel was sent to roll away the stone and so to discharge the prisoner, which was the greatest assurance possible that divine justice was satisfied, the debt paid, or else he would never have released the prisoner. And therefore, the apostle puts a special emphasis on Christ's resurrection." Isn't that helpful? You know, sometimes I you know that anxious moment where you stick your debit card in, you're not sure if you're at your limit, and you go and you buy something, and you stick your debit card in, you're like, "Man, I hope there's nothing here to pay for this." You punch in your code, and then there's that kind of anxious moment. You look at the cashier lady, and you're like, "How you doing? This is going to work out. Don't you worry. We'll find a solution." It'd be good to have Glenn, if you were here at the funeral yesterday, it'd be good to have Glenn Torrey with you in situations like that. He had a way to talk himself out of insufficient funds, apparently. But isn't it absolutely marvelous when that little line pops up on the debit machine that says "transaction approved," and then what do? Remove card. The removal, the exit of Jesus from the tomb is God's way of saying paid in full. Sufficient funds, and then some. That's what it means. And that's the hope that we have. It means that our debt is paid. The sword is removed, and we can go home. I mentioned that in Genesis 3, the man and the woman were driven out, sword was placed in the way because of their sin. They sinned. Therefore, they could no longer enjoy the presence of the Lord. But in that parabolic act of clothing them in animal skins, God promised that a covering would come that would pay for their sins, that would remove the judgment and allow them to come home. The death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead ended the exile of God's people. It meant they could go home. It opened the way into the intimate presence of God. That's what the Bible says. Again and again, that's what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. "We also believe and so also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Every word of that is beautiful. With you into the presence of God. So sometimes Christians feel guilty for hoping to see their friends and loved ones in heaven, and they think it's more pious to only care about seeing the face of Jesus. Well, Paul's not that pious, I guess. He's excited about this, that God is going to raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Isn't that good? That's the hope that we have, and that we speak about as believers in Jesus Christ, that as God raised Jesus, so he will raise us and bring us with others into the presence of the Lord, and there we will see his face and enjoy his favor forever. That's our hope, Paul says. It's also the great hope in The Apocalypse of John, the Revelation of John, and Revelation 22 at the very end of the Bible. This is the closing note of Holy Scripture. The Apostle John says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Where have you seen that before? Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. That's what Easter is about, my friends. It is about how the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ brings all God's people home. Home with God and God's people, where we were meant to be, as we were meant to be, forever. That's what this is about. That's what Easter means. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are marvelous truths, and we give you thanks for them in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for His life. We thank you that in His life He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you for His death, that in His death, in His body on the cross, He paid for all the things we have done that would separate us from your presence. We thank you that He bore the judgment meant for us so that we could be sons and daughters and be gathered around your table and to be brought into your intimate fellowship forever, where we were meant to be, as we were meant to be, forever. Thanks be to God, in Jesus' name. Amen.